Exodus chapter 40, I'm just going to read through this, read with me the entire chapter, and then we're going to talk about some very important truths that are given to us in this last section of Exodus. Verse 1, it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, On the first day of the first month shalt thou set up the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation, and thou shalt put therein the ark of the testimony, and cover the ark with the veil. And thou shalt bring in the table, and set in order the things that are to be set in order upon it. And thou shalt bring in the candlestick, and light the lamps thereof. Thou shalt set the altar of gold for the incense before the ark of the testimony, and put the hanging of the door to the tabernacle. And thou shalt set the altar of the burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle, and of the tent of the congregation. And thou shalt set the laver between the tent of the congregation and the altar, and shall put water therein. Thou shalt set up the court round about, and hang the hanging of the court gate. And thou shalt take the anointing oil, and anoint the tabernacle, and all that is therein, and shalt hallow it, and all the vessels thereof, and it shall be holy. And thou shalt anoint the altar of burnt offering and all his vessels, and sanctify the altar, and it shall be a holy altar, most holy. And thou shalt anoint the laver and his foot, and sanctify it. Thou shalt bring Aaron and his sons unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and wash them with water. Thou shalt put upon Aaron the holy garments, and anoint him and sanctify him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. And thou shalt bring his sons, and clothe them with coats, and thou shalt anoint them as thou didst anoint their father, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. For their anointing shall surely be an everlasting priesthood throughout their generations." Thus did Moses, according to all that the Lord commanded him, so did he. And it came to pass in the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, that he reared up the tabernacle. And Moses reared up the tabernacle, and fastened its sockets and the boards thereof, and put the bars thereof, and reared up his pillars. And he spread abroad the tent over the tabernacle, and put the covering of the tent above upon it. And it was all as the Lord had commanded Moses, verse 19 says. Verse 20, "And he took and put the testimony into the ark, set the staves on the ark, and put the mercy seat above upon the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle, and set up the veil of the covering, and covered the ark of the testimony, as the Lord commanded Moses. And he put the table in the tent of the congregation upon the side of the tabernacle northward without the veil. And he set the bread in order upon it before the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he put the candlestick in the tent of the congregation over against the table on the side of the tabernacle southward. And he lighted the lamps before the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses. And he put the golden altar in the tent of the congregation before the veil. And he burnt sweet incense thereon, as the Lord commanded Moses. And he set up the hanging at the door of the tabernacle, put the altar of burnt offering by the door of the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation, and offered upon it the burnt offering and the meat offering, as the Lord commanded Moses. And he set the laver between the tent of the congregation and the altar, and put water there to wash withal. And Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet thereat. And when they went into the tent of the congregation, and when they came near unto the altar, they washed as the Lord commanded Moses. And he reared up the court round about the tabernacle and the altar, and set up the hanging of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation, because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And when the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud were not taken up, then they journeyed not till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Now, I've taken time to read that entire passage because I wanted you to see, and you probably noted, that God had specific instructions for the children of Israel on how the tabernacle was not only to be built, but every piece of furniture, every bit of the materials that were used were specific. And you read with me that God had commanded Moses to do these things, and Moses did those things just as the Lord commanded. Amen? So we see that something took place, though, as a result of that. It was a progressive thing. God said it. Moses did it. Finally, it says there that Moses finished it. He finished rearing up the tabernacle, and then a cloud came down and covered and filled the tabernacle. The glory, it says, of God came. And this is going to be the subject matter today for us. Because when the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9, and I'll read it to you, verse 4, when Paul was mentioning Israel, one of the key elements of their identification as God's people was this. Verse 4 of chapter 9 of Romans, he says, "The Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises." Paul says an identification of the children of Israel being God's people was the glory. The glory of God was how people would know that's God's people. The glory came in this form of a cloud, you see. And it identified them as God's people. The only people who have the glory of God are his people. Nobody else has it. Nobody else can experience it. Oh, they might be able to see it in operation or might be able to see it, but they don't have it. The children of Israel had it. That made them unique. But I want you to take a look at this because the glory of God, many people are confused about this. What does that mean anyway? What is God's glory? You know, we hear people say, especially sometimes Pentecostal men, glory, you know, glory. Now, what does that mean? What's he doing? What's he saying when he says that? Well, let's understand what glory means first before we say glory. Now, go ahead and say it. It's fun. Just, glory. You guys can be preachers, right? But here's what it means. Glory. What is it? The term you might have heard before, Shekinah. The Shekinah glory of God. It's a word in Hebrew also used, Ichabod, or we would say Kabod. Ichabod would be something we'll talk about in a minute, but you've heard the name Ichabod. Amen. Who is Ichabod? He's a character in Sleepy Hollow, isn't he? Okay, all right, just checking. But his name's not Kabod, it's Ichabod, and we'll talk about why that is. But the point is, the Kabod of God is the glory of God. The term Kabod means weight, or it means substance, the substance or the weight of something, or we would say a very substantial purpose or reality of something. So the glory of God is the meaning of who God is in a tangible form of weight and substance and purpose. That's the glory of God. So when they had the cloud come, they knew this is God's glory. This is substantial. This is weighty. This is heavy. This is intense. This is who God is. The visible presence of God was in that cloud, but it was more the weight of what they experienced when they saw the cloud. It meant that the reality of God was present. And whether it was the cloud by day or the fire by night, they knew God's here. God's here. The glory of God is how we know he's here. And the presence of God is in his glory, so to speak. But it's important, it's significant for us to understand when the glory came, because they were erecting the tabernacle, they were doing the work all the while, but it wasn't until something else happened that the glory actually came, and we see it in verse 33. It says, "So when Moses finished the work. So all the while, God was saying, do it this way, do it this way. And then we saw the response. Moses did exactly as God commanded. We see then that the glory came in this respect of this cloud. It came when Moses was finished with the work that God had set him out to do, and that covered the tabernacle and filled the tabernacle. So we see here, and this is important for me. I hear from the Lord a lot. I read his word, I study his word, but I know there's a deeper part than even hearing and knowing the word of God. And this is what this talks about. Because over and over God said, do it this way, and over Moses did it until finally the work was finished, and then the glory came. The glory came. When God saw that the work that he had set out for Moses to do, when he saw that it was finished, when it was done, then he sent the glory. And this is important to see, because the cloud there resting on that tabernacle, it was something that couldn't be mistaken. I mean, everybody saw, everybody knew, this is God, man. This is God's presence. And it came after Moses finished the work. And I want to talk about this for a bit this morning, because from then on, it says, after the cloud filled the tabernacle, then it says, then the cloud led the people continuously after that, which meant that the cloud would lift off the tabernacle and move. So all the people had to do after the tabernacle was filled with the glory of God is watch or keep their eye on the cloud. And wherever the cloud went, that's where they went. If the cloud didn't move, they didn't move. So we would say they had to just simply keep their eye on the glory. Where is the glory of God at? Well, that's where I want to be. So they just watched. The cloud lifts and moves. Well, that's where we're going. We're going there. If it doesn't move, we're not going anywhere. We're staying here. And so they just kept their eyes fixed on that symbolic cloud, if you would, that represented God's glory. And then they would just be instructed by simply watching the cloud move. So there's several important lessons here that I want to share with you. Several things to take note of. This is a game changer, folks. This reality right here, it'll alter your spiritual life. Or not. It's just going to depend. But the fruit here could be born. The tools here are evident. The reality of God's presence in your life in a most powerful way is offered here. It was offered then. But it's important to note how this transpired. First of all, we see a foreshadowing, number one, of what happened with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, according to John 1, verse 14, he is the Word. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us. So we know that, we've talked about this before, that Jesus Christ is the tabernacle. He came and dwelt among us. He tabernacled here. And it says there, John continues and says, that we beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father. So we see that Jesus was the glory of God. The Word made flesh, Jesus, he was the glory. He is how we saw the glory. He is still how we see the glory. But the point is that it pictures this finished work that Jesus did. Now, when Jesus was here on earth, he had a job to do, didn't he? And he finished the job, didn't he? In fact, didn't he cry out from the cross, it is finished? But what did he finish? What was it that he completed? Because he finished the work, just like Moses is said to have finished the work there, then what was it that Jesus Christ, what was it that he finished there on the cross? Well, he finished the work of sacrificing for our sins. That's true. He did that. And you're all forgiven because of that finished work. It's done. There's nothing to be done for you now. It's finished and completed. However, there's something more here that Jesus did. He completed the work of the tabernacle. See, he was the tabernacle. And the work was finished when he was put to death. But something took place when Jesus was put to death. You remember? The veil in the temple that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place was ripped in half. Recall? That presence of God in the Holy of Holies above the mercy seat, that way was opened up when Jesus died on the cross. So there was something else finished. Well, now the way is open. There's nothing blocking us from God because Jesus completed that. But something else took place as well. Because 50 days later, something else happened. Do you remember? It was called the Feast of Pentecost. In the day of Pentecost, something came down. What was it? The Holy Spirit. See, this is the great thing for us. Oh, we don't have a cloud to watch, but we have the Holy Spirit within. And just like the cloud filling the tabernacle, well, now, according to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians, we now are the temple of God. We now have the Holy Spirit within us. He's filled us with his glory, with his presence. Amen? This is great stuff. But Jesus completed his task. He came to die for the sins of the world. He said, to seek and save the lost, and he did that. He died on the cross, but he also birthed the church. And the church then, 50 days later at Pentecost, the church was filled with the glory of God. And now, after we're born again and we have the Spirit of God in us, now what? Well, now he leads us, doesn't he? Just like we see the cloud, it moved and it led the people. So what we have now is the Holy Spirit's wisdom and the Word of God that will guide us and lead us in every facet of our life. And just like them, they couldn't really make a move. They wouldn't want to make a move. They didn't want to go here or there unless that cloud moved. Because then they know we're not in God's will. And it was a good thing. It's a safe thing to be in God's will. I think it's an interesting side note here that in verse 35, Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation, like, because the glory was there. And this is fascinating to me. Moses was the lawgiver, wasn't he? He was given the law. He brought the law down from the mountain twice. He broke the first batch of the law, and so he had to bring another set down. And so he's the lawgiver throughout the scriptures. You'll see it in John 1 again, where the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So the law couldn't go in. Moses couldn't go into the tabernacle where the glory was filling up. Why? There's no glory in trying to fulfill the law. The law can't go in. Why? Because Jesus, when he finished the work, what happened to the law? Does the law still stand against you? Or did it get fulfilled, and did he nail that law with all its ordinances to the cross so that you are now free from the law? Amen? So Moses, he's not going in. He's not going in. The tabernacle's filled with the glory. You and me being the temple or the tabernacles of God now, filled with the glory of God, the law doesn't come in. If the law comes in, what does it do? What does the law do to you and me? Condemns you, kills you. So no law. Sorry, Moses, you're going to have to stay out of the tent. See, this is interesting, just a side note. But again, we don't have this visible cloud, but we do have the Holy Spirit to lead us in every situation. Now, this cloud, this glory, led the people throughout the journeys across the wilderness. But as you study their history and you keep tracking with the children of Israel, you will see at various times that the glory that once dwelt with them in the tabernacle, upon the tabernacle, it would depart. When did it depart? Well, there was a number of times that this happened, but I'll just point out to you, in 1 Samuel chapter 4, the scenario is that the children of Israel are fighting against the Philistines, and someone has the brilliant idea to grab the Ark of the Covenant out of the Holy of Holies and take it out with them to fight against the Philistines, although God had never instructed them to do that. They just thought, well, that's a good idea, right? We'll just take the ark out there and we'll win. Well, they didn't win. In fact, the ark got stolen by the Philistines. They took it. And so where we pick this story up, Phinehas's wife, Phinehas was, you have to read about Hophni and Phinehas. They're quite a pair. But point is that Phinehas's wife was pregnant with a little boy. And when she heard, and it says, and I'll pick it up in verse 19 of 1 Samuel 4. His daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, she was with child, near to be delivered. And when she heard the tidings that the ark of God was taken and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and travailed, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, she died in childbirth, the women that stood by her said unto her, "Fear not, for thou hast borne a son." But she answered not, neither did she regard it. And then she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory is departed from Israel because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband," that they had died, obviously. She said, "The glory is departed from Israel. The ark of God is taken." When the presence of God, so to speak, was removed from Israel's, you know, presence, so to speak, then this gal, she decides, in dying in childbirth, she decides to name her son Ichabod. Now that name means, as she described it, "The glory has departed." Now what a thing to name your son, right? Hold your little baby up. Oh, look, the glory's gone. Right? A terrible name. Now, going back to Sleepy Hollow, if you guys remember the story, Ichabod Crane, remember his character? I mean, when you looked at him, right, you would say, yeah, the glory's gone. Yeah, the glory departed from that guy. He's wimpy, you know, just no strength. Well, this is the idea. If kabod means weight and substance and substantial reality, then Ichabod means, yeah, that's gone. And that's who Ichabod Crane represents in that story. Someone you would look at and say, oh boy, that glory's left that man. Right? That's the idea. So in that story in 1 Samuel 4, Ichabod, the glory departed when the children of Israel let God's presence out of their sanctuary. They let it go and it departed. Later on, in 1 Kings chapter 8, you can read the story of Solomon, David's son, when he built the temple, the first temple. And God's presence came, the glory of God came back and filled the place, filled the temple with his glory again, just like he did the tabernacle. So the glory was back. But then later, and you can read about this, in fact, I'd probably better read this to you, in Ezekiel chapter 8 and 9, you can read both those chapters, it's very telling, but I'm just going to highlight it for you. During the days when Ezekiel was a prophet, God spoke to him about the abominations that were going on in the name of God by the priests and by those that were claiming to serve God. He says in chapter 8 of Ezekiel, verse 12, "Then he said," the Lord did, "unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the chambers of his imagery? For they say, the Lord seeth us not, the Lord hath forsaken the earth. the angels, the men of the temple, the men that were serving the temple. God says, have you seen what they do in the dark recesses of their minds? Ooh. The chambers of imagery, he calls it. Now, there weren't literal chambers all around the temple. This is chambers of imagery, or the chambers of your imagination. And we all have these, folks. We all have rooms in our minds. We all have rooms that contain things. Some of the things that might be written on the interior walls of your mind. And for these, it was an abominable thing. They're dark things. Ooh, this is just interesting, isn't it? That God pointed this out. These guys weren't necessarily outwardly going around doing things, but in the imagination of their mind. They had dark rooms with dark stuff written all over the interior. How many of us would say, yeah, I've got some of that. I've got some things written inside my mind. I wish I could erase it. But listen, those things that are there, the problem with them is they're indelibly written in those chambers, aren't they? You'd like to forget some things, wouldn't you? Anybody here just say, I'd like to just wash it out. Get the comet out, man, the cleanser, and just scrub the walls clean. Amen? But that's what he said. But they had no intention of scrubbing, though, the interior of their mind. They said, God doesn't see us. They said, God doesn't see this. We can think what we want. Some people might think that today. I can think whatever I want. I'm free to think however I want to in my mind. Are you? God knows what you're thinking. Ooh, that's just disconcerting for some. God sees those inner chambers, what's written in there. But these guys were doing it and not even thinking anything of it. Later in verse 14 then, Ezekiel was taken and shown some women, verse 14, who were weeping for Tammuz, the pagan goddess Tammuz. Oh, they're just all about Tammuz. These are women that were serving in the ministry, we would say. And then at the end of verse 16, he saw about 25 men that were in the temple with their backs to the temple and their faces toward the east, and they worshiped the sun toward the east. These were the priests worshiping the sun. They were sun worshipers in the temple. And then he says in verse 17, he says, they commit these abominations, right in the middle of verse 17, which they commit here in my temple, right here. Now, before we get too haughty and high and mighty about it, remember now, we are now the temple of God. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So we've all got chambers of imagination. We all have different things within us that we could be doing that perhaps are not what God would have, and we would have to say, boy, these guys were messing up. Yeah, they were. But we've all got our share in this. We all have our thoughts, and we all have our little things we do, and we commit them in here, in the temple. Right here in the temple, God says. Huh. And the problem is you can't leave your temple. Some people like to. I'd just like to leave for a while, right? Why would you want to do that? You like to leave and go do something and not have it affect your temple, but you can't because you are the temple and the Lord's in you. So in verse 3 of chapter 9, it says then that the glory of God of Israel was gone up from the cherub, whereupon he was to the threshold of the house, and he called to the man clothed with the linen and had the writer's inkhorn in his hand, and he says, the Lord said unto him, go throughout the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark on the foreheads of the men that sigh and cry for the abominations that are done in the midst thereof. God left. And when he left, he said, mark those that are crying and weeping over the condition, over this condition. Meaning they were set apart. God knew who they were. God knew who those were who were saying, man, this isn't right. And he said, mark them. But he left. In Ezekiel's day, Ichabod, again, he departed. He took off, left that temple, because that was what was going on inside of it. You with me? Now, the glory would return. Do you know when it came back after Ezekiel's day? It departed, but do you know when it came back? Well, we read it in John 1, 14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The glory came back in the person of Jesus Christ, didn't he? He was the glory of God, obviously, on this earth. But the sin of the people drove the glory away over and over again. And we see this continuously. And yes, the glory came back when Jesus returned. And then when he finished his work, then the glory came back in the church. Now it's in the body of Christ. Now that work is completed. The bride is here. We are filled with the Spirit, so to speak. We have the glory of God. Every true believer does. We are the temple, as Paul points out in 1 Corinthians 6. So what are you saying then? I mean, it sounds like you're implicating that we sin and we drive the glory of God away. I mean, does God leave us when we sin? Oh boy, you better hope not. Huh? Are we all Ichabods? No. The glory doesn't leave in terms of God leaving us. God said he'd never leave us or forsake us, didn't he? So what is it that a believer today, a Christian today experiences? Because back then, man, the glory departed. The sins of the people, the hearts of the people doing wicked things, it caused God's presence literally to leave the temple and get out and go away. And he'd come back later, but he was gone for a long season at a time. So we cannot drive God away from us by sinning. But what we can do and what many do is we can grieve the Spirit of God and quench the Spirit of God. So our behavior, our means of perhaps not experiencing this weight or substance or intense reality of God in our life is by sin, which will grieve and quench the Spirit of God that's in us. And thus we won't experience the weightiness, so to speak. It's disobedience to God that really brings about the lack of that heavy, weighty experience that God wants us to have. Jesus said, I've come to give you life and life more abundant, right? He's talking about a glorious life, filled with the glory of God in your life. But in this chapter we're looking at in Exodus, you know, we do hear God say over and over to Moses, this is how you should do this. And then we see Moses doing what he said, just like he asked. And oh yeah, that pictures Christ definitely, but it teaches us an important truth that I find very practical for my own life. And that is, so many people are trying to do things in their life as Christians, and they're not really, it's not a matter of, well, I really believe this is God's will. I think a lot of people operate on the basis of, this is what I want, and this is the way I'm going. And then they try to get God to buy into it. You ever do that? I'm sure you guys don't. You're way too spiritual for that. But some people will do this. Some people will say, well, this is really important to me. And they even tell the Lord, Lord, you know how this means so much. I mean, this is where I want my life to go. This is the direction I think I want to head in. And honestly, folks, if you've ever been in this discussion with the Lord, you might hear him say, well, I have many times, I don't care. What? That's mean. What do you mean doesn't care? God's, listen, hate to break it to you, God's not all that interested in your plan. He has a plan. He wants you to be interested in that. But many people have this backwards. Oh, I've got this plan. This is what I'm going to do. So, Lord, come on. Open the doors for this, right? And doors don't open, so you kick them open. You know? I'm going through there. I mean, and we try to get God to follow after, but it doesn't work that way, folks. I want you to understand, God told Moses, here's the way to build the tabernacle. Here's how I want the furniture arranged, right? And what you don't see is Moses going into the holy place where the table of showbread was and the golden lampstand and the altar of incense, and Moses looking and saying, yeah, I think the table of showbread should be cornered like that. That looks better, right? Let's do this and let's rearrange. You don't want to rearrange. And Moses didn't. He left everything where it was because, listen, and this is important, God's plan for the tabernacle was specific. Nothing was to be out of place because if you draw it, take a pencil and start drawing on a piece of paper, start at the top, say that's the Holy of Holies, that's where it all begins. That's the most intimate place for God. That's where the Ark of the Covenant and the Mercy Seat are. Just draw it and just start going straight down. You'll hit the altar of incense. Keep going. You go straight out the tent door to the laver, like an arrow, and then keep going straight down to the altar. And then go back to the altar of incense right there in the middle, and then go to the right, and you will hit the table of showbread directly across. Then go to the left, and you will hit the golden lampstand, right? What is it? God wanted it done this way, see, specifically. Don't rearrange the furniture, Moses. You're going to mess up the picture. And there's nothing worse, folks. There's nothing that diminishes God's glory more than rearranging the cross. Trying to change what the picture is of the cross. That's why it's important to keep things straight, because the glory of God was seen there. You know, it's amazing. The camp of Israel was designed in a perfect cross. Do you understand that? We'll get there when we get through our studies in Leviticus and Numbers. But the way that the children of Israel were instructed to camp with all the tribes here and all the tribes here and all the tribes, it's the same thing. Right in the middle of the whole camp was the tabernacle. And everywhere going this way and this way was a perfect cross. That's the way they camped. We'll get there in Numbers, but there in Numbers 22, Balaam, a false prophet who was paid to curse Israel. Remember, they paid him, King Balak paid him to curse Israel. So he gets up on top of the mountain. I'm going to curse them. He starts saying curse words, and God turns them into blessings coming out of his mouth. Right? He couldn't do it. God wouldn't allow it. But do you know what he was looking down on? Their camp. Do you know what he saw? The cross. Do you understand this? This is so important. God said, here's how you do it. Why? Because this is where the glory is. This is the glory right here. Don't rearrange the furniture. If he had taken and cornered the table of showbread, you wouldn't have a cross. You wouldn't have that glory as it was supposed to be seen. You know, just doing it God's way is where the glory. That's how I experience that weight, that fullness, or that intense purpose of God, is by doing the things that he says. Now, that being said, I don't think there's anybody in here, maybe there is, but probably not. If I ask you, do you want the presence of God working in your life in a powerful way? Do you want to experience his glory? Which means that intense weightiness, that reality of God, do you want that to be present in your life? Is it present in your life? Would be maybe another question. Are you experiencing that? And we need to bring this up, I think. If I want that, then I will do what he says. If I'm not experiencing that, I am not doing what he says. Well, I don't like this teaching. I liked last week's teaching about resting. Let's go back to that one. Let's go back to Hebrews 4, Pastor Matt. I like the rest one, you know? I don't like the sound of this one. Don't you want to know how we get this glorious presence of God in our life? I think it's important, folks. We've already seen that we have the Holy Spirit in us to lead us, to fill us up. But how does he lead us? How did Moses know that he was supposed to build the tabernacle a specific way? God told him, right? Yeah, see, people say, God spoke to Moses. Well, God speaks to us, doesn't he? What's this? What is this? God's word. So he speaks to us in the same way. It may not be the face-to-face, audible kind of experience Moses had, but it's just as potent and just as powerful and just as true. It's his word. So he spoke to Moses and he speaks to us, you see. Through his word, by his spirit, he ignites that word. And folks, I believe many Christians are just missing out on the weight, the substance, the reality of God's presence. I just really do. I don't see this taking place to a great degree. And there's a reason for that. And I'm just going to call it the three D's. The three D's as to why you aren't experiencing the weight, the kabod, the glory of God. Three D's. Direct, deliberate, disobedience. Whoa, wait a minute. Okay, let's add another one. Direct, deliberate, defiant disobedience. Let's give it four D's. Whoa, come on. I'm just experiencing some emptiness right now, some dryness in my life right now, just because I'm not experiencing God's presence and the weight of his glory doesn't mean I'm doing something wrong. Yes, it does. Yes, it does. It means it for me. It means it for you. It means it for all of us. And this is why so many times people are settling for a lightweight Christianity. Oh, that sounds pretty good to most people. I like the sound of that. I'm just a lightweight Christian. I'm just taking things light. Well, being a lightweight might be nice when you're talking physical terms. I wouldn't know. I've never been one. But when it comes to spiritual life, you don't want to be a lightweight. You want to be a heavyweight, right? You want substance. You want the real, significant presence of God in your life. And direct disobedience to his word will absolutely dismiss in so many ways that strong presence, just like we see in the Old Testament. Oh, God's never going to leave you or forsake you, but he is not going to let you experience that weight when you're going your own way, when you're doing your own thing. Why? Because he will be faithful to his word. And it's unhealthy for me to expect God to give me this weighty reality of his glory when I have nothing really to do with him in obedience and intimacy. If we did what God said, we would be so filled with that reality, that weight of his presence. We would be weighty people in a good way. Huh? People would meet you and go, boy, he's heavy. A good thing. It's a good thing. Or, wow, I mean, he's got real substance. Huh? That's not any better, I guess, on the physical terms. But it's great for the spiritual reality. Hey, man, he's weighty. And listen, who do you want to talk to when you're going through something heavy? Huh? Who are you seeking out? A lightweight? Someone who stays in the shallows because, man, I don't want to go that deep stuff, man, that heavy stuff. I'd like to just stay light and shallow. It's just easier that way. Okay, but listen, many are in that company. Many are in that camp. But if you're lightweight spiritually, you will not be able to deal with the heaviness that comes. God allows his presence in your life in the heaviness through obedience, yes, through doing it his way, yes. Why? Because he wants to prepare you. Why? Because something heavy's coming, isn't it? Anybody gone through something heavy last 5 years? 6 years, two months, 5 minutes ago. I mean, heavy stuff is coming, isn't it? Sooner or later, boom, something hits, and you just, you're getting blown off your feet because it's just too much. God's weight, his substance will carry you through. But lightweightness, this lightness. Oh, yeah. Man, you're not going to be ready for it. It's going to take you apart. How many Christians would have to say, as they introduce themselves, "Hi, my name's Ichabod." "Yeah, my name's Ichabod. Glory's departed." Because I'm looking, listen, I'm looking at the body of Christ corporately. Listen, I know this church is really pretty cool, but I'm looking at the body of Christ corporately, and I am looking around us here, and I'm seeing that there are many people, folks. There are a lot of people that you'd have to just look at and say, "Where's the glory? Where's the power? The presence of God, where is it?" To look at God intimately, be filled with His Spirit, His presence, means you don't have to experience that empty, lightweight, shallow kind of existence. Now I know this isn't perhaps what you came here to hear today, but there's a real problem, folks, with me saying, or you saying, "I want God's reality in my life, but I don't want to do anything God says." You cannot separate God's glory from obedience to His word. You can't. A lot of people are wanting to. "Just can't God give me just incredible purpose and significance and all that and let me do what I want?" Do you understand what that even means? If I do what God says, I would be experiencing the weight of His glory, and He would fill this tabernacle. But some people don't want to do what He says. In fact, a lot of people don't even want to know what He says to do what He says. A lot of people won't open this book, this Bible, God's Word, because they're concerned that what they will hear from what God's Word declares. And if they hear it, then the conviction of doing what He says is upon them, and they don't want that, so let's just not even go there. Let's not even go. A lot of people stay away from church and Bible studies and all that. Look, if I don't know, then I'm not so responsible to have to do, am I? I mean, to whom much is given, much is required. Maybe I just shouldn't take any more of that in. It'd be less required of me. Oh, I know it sounds awful. It is awful. But people do it. I mean, subconsciously even, people are just like, "I don't think I can make it to Bible study because I know good and well I'm not doing anything God's telling me in this area. And I know enough about that word to know that when I go and get under it, He's going to talk about that." I have people come up to me and say, You talked about, someone told you, right? Did my wife call you? Did you bring this up? I mean, I'm like, I don't even know who this person is or what they're talking about. But God knows, and yes, it's true. He knows where you're at, where you live, what's going on in the chambers of your imagination, whatever it might be. He knows who you are, and yes, He will speak to you personally. But don't blame me. Don't blame the messenger. He knows. I don't have a clue what you're dealing with. I don't know. You know, I can only imagine what's going on in your mind. And that's about as far as I want to take it. Huh? The point is, God's not being fooled by anybody, but people don't want to get under this word because, hey, James says there's a condition called professional hearing. Some people say, "Oh, I don't mind hearing it," you know. But they're amateurs at doing it. Eventually, if you don't do it, listen, eventually if you don't do it, you begin to not even want to hear it. It's too raw. It's like pouring salt into a wound. I just don't want to hear that anymore. And people just disappear. And why would I hear the word if I don't intend on doing it? Why is that? God told Moses, "Why did I even tell you to put the poles this way? And if you're not going to do it, Why would I tell you to put the table of showbread right up against the wall of the tabernacle if you're just going to put it in the corner? You see what I'm saying? God has a purpose in everything he said. Do you believe that? Do you believe that everything God declares, there's an absolute purpose for it? Or does God just say stuff frivolously? Oh yeah, I thought I'd just throw that out there. Take it or leave it. I mean, it's just something I'm saying. Or does he really have some purpose in it? Was there a reason? We saw the shape of the tabernacle. It's the cross. Whoa, did he have a purpose in that? Oh yeah. Does he want us to see that? Yes, he does. If the furniture's rearranged, folks, we don't see it. You rearrange God's will for your life, disobeying his word, you don't see the glory. I don't see the glory. But what does it mean if I'm not experiencing the glory then, Pastor Matt? How about that? What if I'm not experiencing the glory? Well, you're just experiencing the four D's. Right? Defiant, deliberate, disobedient. You're disobeying God if you're not experiencing the glory in your life, the substance of his glory, you see. Well, this kind of reminds me of a works kind of teaching, like we work for the glory. Listen now, let me tell you something. You didn't work for your salvation. That was a free gift. You don't work to get God to love you. He just does. Don't ask me why, but he just does. He loves us. You didn't earn that. You didn't work for it. You don't work for all the spiritual blessings that you're going to have in the eternal ages to come. You didn't work for that. It's a free gift, all of it. But once you get born again, once you're saved, and God asks you to do something, he asks of you a particular way of living, particular way of acting perhaps, something he would like you to do and not to do. If you consider that works, then there's something wrong with your relationship with God. I mean, that's just messed up, frankly. That's a messed up way to look at it. Well, God, why is he even saying for me to do that? Is this like works or something? Idiot, what's wrong with you? What's wrong with me? God wants me to obey his word, and then he'll give me glory? What's up with that? What's wrong with you? What's wrong with me, if that's our heart? You get it? Oh, you say, well, who says that? Lots of people. And they do it in action. And this is important, folks. I've done it myself. Once you're saved, you're saved, but you're saved to serve God. You're his now. You're bought with a price, for goodness sake. You belong to him. So if he says, hey, how about doing this? What? No, just give me the glory, man. Just give me the glory, God. I just want the glory. I just want to know the prayer. I just want the fullness of life. Do what? Do you understand this? It's really something if you take a look at it. But it's when we obey and submit that we experience what he experiences, and that is glory. He is glorified when we do what he says. That's where he receives glory himself. See, Jesus in John chapter 17, he prayed that famous prayer. You remember that? In John 17, oh, he's praying to the Father out loud so the disciples could hear him. And he says, Father, he says, I have glorified thee on the earth, and I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. Jesus had work to do, and he did it, and he finished it. And in the process, he what? Glorified the Father. And continuing on in John 17, that prayer, Jesus asked the Father to make these that were following him one as he and the Father were one, and wanted all the blessings and all the things that he and the Father experienced to have for us. That was his prayer. Oh, what a great prayer. But don't miss this, folks. The way we bring glory to God and experience that glory in our lives is by doing his word, period. Doing what he says. The reality, or that weight of substance of God, is revealed in me. It's present in me and filling me up as I obey what God has declared for me to do, living by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's glorious to experience that, you see. But there's another reason, a better reason even than that. You say, well, what could be better than that? What could be better than experiencing the weight and the substance and all that of God? Well, in 1 John, let me read it to you. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. That's you and me. Amen? Anybody believe that? And everyone that loveth him that beget, loveth him also that is begotten of him. If you love the Father, you love the Son. You love the Son, you love the Father. Amen? Anybody have a problem with that? Right? If you love God the Father, you love Jesus Christ the Son. Amen? By this, watch this, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. Okay, now here's the reality. Here's the better reason even than experiencing the weight of God's glory. Is that we present to God our love to him through obedience. That's the better reason. Oh, you'll experience the weight and substance and all that wonderful reality of who God is in your life in a powerful way. That's rich. But listen, if you're like me, you also realize it's selfish in some ways. Okay, God, I'll do it your way so I can experience the weight of your glory. Ooh, that's rich. That's really good. And so I do that so that I can experience something. And I'm with you. God allows it. Listen, but I think the heart of the issue is in John here, when first John, and when he says that we show him our love through our obedience. It's an awesome thing to get the weight, to experience the reality. That's beautiful, it's wonderful. And if you don't do it, yes, you will be empty and discouraged and lightweight. You'll be a lightweight spiritually. But more importantly, according to what John says, your obedience is how you actually show God that you love him. Well, I sing songs. I mean, I love you, Lord. I mean, I sing those songs. I do love God. And I pray to him. And I tell him I love him when I pray. I think it's good. But let me just share something with you. Little personal issue. There are things and there are times when I have to tell God I don't love you. Oh, that's a terrible thing. It is terrible. When do you do that? When I disobey him. Well, you don't have to tell him you don't love him. Yes, I do. Because I'm not. I have to say, I'm not loving you right now. And listen to me. People say, well, I'm really looking forward to heaven, and I'm really looking forward to eternity because, you know, we're going to ride snowmobiles and stuff, or we're going to fly, or we're going to go soar around the... I get it. It's going to be a blast. Listen to me. Do you know why I'm looking forward to heaven more than anything on this earth? Do you know why? Why am I waiting for heaven? Why am I looking forward to it? I will never have to say, I don't love you to God again. Do you understand that? I will never have to say to God, I don't love you. I will always say, I love you, Lord. Because everything that I do will be in direct conformity to his word, his will. And man, what a rejoicing that will be Amen. One day, Lord, I love you, and I'm never going to say I don't love you again. You with me on this? Do you understand the intensity of this? This is how I express my love to him, through doing what he says. So I can take it and realize, okay, disobedience makes me shallow, makes me a lightweight, and all those things. But the bottom line, the reality is this: saying to God, I don't love you. I don't want to ever do that. And I get to experience the weight of his glory as well. Years ago, I was a drunk. You know, I've shared this before. Anybody else be a drunk besides me? When they're, some of you. Some of you are just dishonest. I was a dumb drunk, you know? I don't think there's any other kind, really. I don't think there's any smart drunks. But the point is, I was so lame, I would try to witness to people when I was drunk. Anybody else do that? That's a stupid thing to do. You know, sitting at the bar with some guy, yeah, you should really know God. You know, a lame thing to do. What a bad witness I was. You know why I did that? It was the outcome of years of disobedience to God. It was years of emptiness. I was a lightweight. I was shallow. And when someone shallow tries to go deep, it just looks stupid. Saying, man, you're just insulting everybody today. I mean, what in the world, man? You need to repent, Pastor Matt. I mean, you're just wiping us out here. Listen carefully. The shallow person doesn't know how to go deep and shouldn't even try. You need God. You need the presence of God. You need to express love to God through obedience to his word. And you'll get heavier. You'll get meatier. The substantialness of your life will increase leaps and bounds. You will actually have something to share with somebody that's not just dumb and empty, because God is manifested in your heart, in your life, like you've never experienced. Because why? Because you've been obedient to him and you're walking with him, you see, in this way. So don't mistake this. You cannot separate disobedience with God and intimacy with God and say that you don't need to be obedient to God in order for that to take place. You cannot do it. It won't work. Don't mistake the fact that just because God's gracious, merciful, forgiving, and huge and powerful that you can't hurt him. Well, how could such a powerful God be hurt? How could we hurt him? Because God is love. He is love. Do you understand that? And you cannot love without having the ability to be hurt. And if we really want to know what it looks like to hurt God, we just need to look at the cross to see what that looks like. That's what sin does. That's what hurting God means. So don't mistake that. He is forgiving. He's powerful, but you can grieve him, hurt him, quench him. And how I just want to do things, folks, in my life so that not only do I experience the weight of God. I like that. I love that. I love to be intimate with God and just have the fullness of that joy in me and just expressing that back to God. Oh, this is great. But listen, even more importantly, I want to do his word because I know it brings him joy. Period. It just gives him joy. What if we didn't get anything out of it? See, this is the thing. I really want to take this to heart for myself. Maybe you would join me. I don't want to just get what I get out of this for me. I mean, God's good. He's a giver. He gives more than I could possibly ask for. But I want to do something for him that gives him pleasure and joy. We were created, the Bible says, for his good pleasure. Ichabod is not a pleasurable thing for God. I want to do things that please him. Jesus said, I only do the things that please the Father. Wow! Now, who was Jesus? Well, he was God's son. Well, yeah, but the Bible says he was anointed with the oil of gladness above all his fellows. Did you know that? What does that mean? It means Jesus was the most joyful person that ever lived. It was a joy to him to bless the Father. If it was a joy to me, then I would be more like Jesus, which is what we want, isn't it? Lord, I want more of you, right? I want to be like you. I want to have more of you and be more like you. That's the idea. But do you understand this? This is the way it happens. Do we want the glory of God, the weight, the reality of God in our lives? If we do, then we need to stop and say, Lord, how can I obey you in this and not ignore it and not go that direction, not move that way until you are leading and guiding, and whatever you're doing, whatever you're saying, I will not rearrange the furniture of your will. And then, folks, not only are we experiencing the weight, but he is filled with joy and blessing. And then, wow, now we're cooking with gas. See? Now things are happening in a way that are right. Do you want that? I do. I see the example of it here. It just blows my mind and blesses my heart. And God wants it for me. I should want it for him. Amen? Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for your word and just grace and mercy that you've shown, the long suffering we see with your people over the years and with us. And we just, Lord, we just come to a place today in the word where it's just a real, sometimes difficult passage for us to study through, because all of us would have to say we've seen ourselves as Ichabod, Lord. And the answer is not to try and figure out what to do more. It's just simply to get near you more and to listen to your heart and to hear your word and do what you say. I pray that we would have wisdom today in this. Give us wisdom and strength. Lord, I pray that you would be blessed with our lives more than anything, that you would just be getting pleasure because we're doing the things you've asked. And we know we'll have your substance and your weight and the glory present if we will. But, Lord, we would desire for you to be honored above all things. So bless this day. Bless us as we, Lord, go our way today. I pray for any that are hurting in a physical way today or emotional, relational way. Lord, bless them. Heal them. Touch them. I pray for a fresh filling of your Holy Spirit for those of us that would ask and want that. I pray that we would be used in this community for your glory, and that we would see, Lord, that you are ever-present and powerful. And we just thank you for your word today. Make it so in us as we receive it, as it is the very word of God. In Jesus' name, amen.